You turn with me to the second chapter of Paul's letter to the Galatians. We will read from the 11th verse to the end of the chapter. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 21 inclusive. Let us hear the word of God. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, "If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature, and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." Amen. May God bless to us his word. We've been seeing that in these introductory chapters to the Epistle to the Galatians, what the apostle does is to lay out the basis on which he is going to unfold his message. And that basis relates to two emphases, namely the gospel and his apostleship. And those details are repeated in various ways throughout these chapters. And of course, there's an intimate connection between them, because both are divine. Gospel and apostleship. Jesus Christ is the one who binds them together. He is the substance of the gospel, and apostles, in this case Paul, and also Peter, they are his plenipotentiaries. They are of his choosing, and it is to him, to them, that he has endowed his authority, as they infallibly teach that gospel. And the Apostle Paul took that course because both his message and his apostleship was under attack by those of the circumcision party, as we've read this evening. And here in this latter part of the second chapter, the same two emphases are found, but they are sharpened. They're not just stated, they're sharpened, because here what you have is an apostle colliding with another apostle, and doing so openly and publicly, Paul and Peter. And also what you have is this gospel message sharpened. And that happens by a specification of what is the core, the essence, if you will, the single truth that makes the gospel the good news that it is, namely justification by faith. That God accepts sinners who are obligated to keep his law and who don't do so, who are therefore vulnerable to his sentence of condemnation and wrath. He accepts those through someone else who kept the law and bore the curse, namely his son, Jesus Christ. And in these few verses that we've read together, you find the verb justify used three times and the noun justification used once in just these few verses. So that's where the emphasis is. And as such, of course, what it does is to provide a very natural transition to the rest of the epistle, which is all about justification. I want us to look in particular this evening at verses 19 and 20. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live unto God. I have been crucified with Christ. Yet I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now that is a statement about justification. That's what this section is all about, as I've shown you. And that is what the following verse indicates. The closing verse of the chapter, which says, I do not nullify or frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, that is, if justification comes through the law, then Christ died in vain or died needlessly. Verses 19 and 20, these remarkable verses. And there's a sense in which, you know, they're a summary of the whole of Paul's theology. And therefore to unpack them is an impossible task. We'll just say one or two things about these statements. But they're statements about justification. And I underline that at the outset for this reason. That often they are construed as if they were statements about sanctification. And not just sanctification, that life of progressive conformity to the will of God as embodied perfectly in the character and life of the Lord Jesus Christ, our elder brother. Not just sanctification understood in that way, but a version or a distortion, really, of sanctification which speaks about the higher life of perfection. If only we can be somehow identified with Christ through some sort of mystical subsequent second blessing. And what has been said ever since the rise of the Keswick movement in the 19th century, higher life movement, is that this statement, I have been crucified with Christ, refers to something extra to just, it does not. As I hope to be able to show you, it is another way of describing the essence of justification by faith. I have been crucified with Christ. So, let's look then at these two verses as they appear in their context. And let me direct your attention to the section that we've just read. I don't know how these verses are set out in the translations or the translation that you have before you. In the most recent, the English Standard Version, we have following verse 14. You have a paragraph division. Not just a verse division, but a paragraph division. And not merely a paragraph division, but there's a heading inserted above verse 15 and following. And that gives the impression, and there's no doubt that the translators intended this impression to be given, that from verse 15 on, we are not to think of Paul speaking to Peter. That's what verse 14 is about, isn't it? I said to Cephas in the presence of them all, if you, and so on. But then in verse 15, we, and that's understood as Paul subsequently reflecting on what took place and laying out teaching in the light of it. Now that's a tenable understanding. But it's not the only understanding by a long chalk. In point of fact, I want to suggest to you that there's a better way of understanding these words that follow. Namely, no paragraph division, which of course isn't original anyway. No paragraph division. This is all of a piece. This is Paul, if you like, summarizing what he said to Peter. When Peter came to Antioch in Syria, something happened there. Tells us what it is. He began to eat with Gentiles. And that includes not merely those social feasts, but also the Lord's Supper, which was celebrated as part of those agape, love feasts, in the early decades of the Christian era. And so, of course, not to eat with Gentiles meant, by implication, not to come to the Lord's table with them either. So it was something massive, immensely significant. Now, prior to these Jews coming from Jerusalem, Peter, in the light of what had happened with regard to Cornelius, there he associated freely with these Gentiles who believed in Jesus. But then these Jews came, and Peter was thrown into something of a panic, and he turned tail, and he went back on his former practice. And as a result, other Jews who believed in Jesus were thrown into confusion, and even Barnabas was thrown into confusion. And Paul sees the immense threat that this presents, not merely to the oneness of the church, but far more importantly, to the preservation of the one gospel. And so he takes issue with Peter. Now look at the way these verses pan out. Verse 14, if you, second person singular, Paul to Peter. And he describes there Peter's glaring inconsistency. One moment he's pretending that he isn't a Jew, he's living like a Gentile. Next moment he's saying to the Gentiles, you've got to live as Jews. You see, Paul goes right to the heart of it and paints this inconsistency in the most glaring and striking terms. You. But then, verse 15, we. You and me. We were born Jews. We were brought up as Jews. We are Jews by nature. That's our nationality. That's our religion. We are not sinners from the Gentiles. Those who are without law, without the covenants. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Here he begins to reason with him, you see. He says, yes, that's what we are. But verse 16, knowing, we know our identity, we know our race, we know our religion, we know we are different from they. But we also know, don't we, that a man Jew or Gentile, is not justified by the works of the law, which we had and they didn't. We know that a man, anyone, anywhere, is accepted by God through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we, he says, we who had the law. And he comes a step closer to Peter now. Even we who had the law, what did we do? This is what we did. We believed in Christ Jesus. We Jews did. So that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. He's reasoning with him, you see. He's relating the truth to his inconsistency so that he might appreciate that serious thing he's done. And then in verses 17 and 18, or in verse 17, sorry, he's still using the first person plural. We ourselves, he says. And what he's referring to in those verses, there are some difficulties there we don't have time to go into. But that, what he's referring to there is this. That sin committed after one has placed trust in Jesus Christ doesn't mean that Jesus Christ, the Savior, the one through whom sinners are accepted by God, that he encourages license. May it never be, or God forbid, as the old authorized version used to put it. God forbid. For if I, now he's gone from you to we to I. And here he uses the first person singular in order to present to Peter what he has really done. For if I rebuild what I once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. What he's saying is this: you, like me, took the law out of the way in order to come to Jesus Christ. In a sense, you destroyed it. So did I, Paul says. But now if I put it back again, if I make it a condition of access to God, of obtaining the blessing of God, I'm rebuilding what I destroyed. And that proves me to be in the wrong. Inference, you're in the wrong. You see the way this works? And then you have this great statement. Through the law, I died to the law, that I might live to God. It wasn't possible to live to God by means of the law. The only way in which we can live to God is by dying to the law with Christ and living as Christ lives in us, living through his power, a life in the flesh, through faith. Faith, still faith. It's still not obedience. As the means by which we continue as Christians. And then he says, I do not frustrate or oppose the grace of God, for if justification comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Now there's every reason, it seems to me, for connecting these verses closely together. They're part of a sustained argument in seeking to put Peter right, and by implication, these Jewish Christians, and Barnabas too. But of course they're bigger than that. Because their character, and this is what I want to go on to and spend time with, the character of these two verses, 19 and 20, they're first person singular statements. They're in the nature of a testimony, if you will. Here is Paul's knowledge about himself. Didn't Calvin say that the sum of true wisdom is to know God and to know ourselves? Well, here's Paul talking about knowing God. and knowing himself. And it's not just a statement of self-awareness, but it is a declaration that explains his past. Why didn't he go down the road Peter went down? Why is he saying that he's, God helping him, never going to go down that road? Rebuilding what he destroyed. Here is an intensely personal statement. We've used the words of the Nicene Creed this evening, usually as it's the Apostles' Creed. Well, both begin with the words, I believe. First person singular. Here is the company of the people of God. And lo and behold, they don't say we believe. They say I believe. Now, of course, you get a number of people come together and saying I believe, and they believe, we believe. But isn't it possible to take refuge behind a we so that we never confront ourselves with the truth of what is involved in I believe? Do you? One by one. Do you believe? Can you say, not only the words of the Nicene Creed, not only the words of the Apostles' Creed, but can you also say verses 19 and 20 with Paul? Because if you can't, then the claim to believe what is in the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed is assent, not trust. It's what was called historic faith or notional faith. It's not that hearty trust, because what you find in these verses is really what lies at the heart of Christianity. And while they were not explicitly expressed in the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, the explanation for that is that that wasn't the threat. Faith and works as a means of acceptance with God wasn't the threat at that time. Soon it did become so. And that's why subsequently this cardinal truth became enshrined in our confessions and catechisms, not only positively, also negatively. That, by the way, the point I'm wanting to stress is this, that it's possible for us to say the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed and not to have saving faith. Turn it round. The test of whether we are affirming all that is in both those creeds. Well, one way of discovering that is this: whether we can say, through the law, I died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. So here's an intensely personal statement, but it isn't exclusively personal, is it? Because we've seen from its context that what Paul is doing is saying something which had been expressed to Peter and Barnabas and so on. But now, you see, what he's doing is this. He's writing it for these churches in Galatia, isn't he? To Antioch. Antioch in Syria, Antioch in Galatia. Peter's defection happened in Antioch in Syria. But now those Jews had gone east, gone west, and they were in southern Turkey. And they were undermining the churches there. And so what Paul is doing is this. He's telling them, look, this is what happened in Antioch in Syria. And he's using the first person singular there with the intention that every single soul in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, those churches that had come into existence through his ministry, Acts 13 and 14, that their understanding might be clarified and their dreaming or their state of not just bewilderment but bewitchment. Look at chapter 3 of Galatians. Who hath bewitched you? That that might be shattered and dispelled. He's using the first person singular with the intention that every other first person, every other person might use it too. It's an intensely personal statement then. Not exclusively because it includes others. But there's another reason, isn't there? Why it isn't exclusively Paul. Listen. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, Christ lives in me. This isn't just a statement about an apostle. This isn't just a statement about ordinary believers. It's a statement about them all in relation to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Justification by faith, you see, sets up a relationship. That's the essence of these statements. Sets up a relationship. Yes, behind the relationship, as we noted when we began, you know, is the purpose and will of God. Election and predestination and foreordination. But that relationship, planned, purposed, before the dawn of time, becomes actual when someone through the law dies to the law and is crucified with Christ. And that person begins to live. Lives not in an ethereal, mystical realm, but in the flesh. And lives by faith. The same faith that justifies is the faith that sustains and invigorates and restores and perseveres. Justification by faith sets up the relationship in actual interpersonal terms between you and Jesus. And it's at that point that many are going astray today. And in part, we can say something in their favor. The kind of thing they say is, you people who believe in justification by faith, all you're talking about is a decision. And decisions can be made and they're forgotten and they come and go and they don't correspond to reality. And if you were going to say that people can get to heaven merely because they've signed a card, walked the aisle, or raised their hand, then what about the righteousness of the law? What about heaven being a holy place? What about the righteousness and justice of God that hates? How on earth can he admit to heaven people on those terms? Well, I agree. He can't. He won't. But that isn't justification by faith. And in exactly the same way, there are people who should know better, who say something like this, that union with Christ is the more important theme and truth. And according to the covenant, that is what God is intent on doing. And every blessing is in Christ, and no blessing is received apart from union with Christ. Agreed. How does that union come about? And the moment they say by baptism, and the moment they say by faithfulness They've shopped the gospel. Union with Christ, yes. But you can relate, you see, union with Christ and justification by faith in one of two ways. You can look at it from the standpoint of eternity past and say that union with Christ includes regeneration. It includes justification. It includes sanctification. It includes the perseverance of the saints. So it does. So it does. But that isn't the only aspect from which you look at it. You're to look at it from the aspect of people, like you and me, who are born in trespasses and sins, who are dead in trespasses and sins, who spend their lives seeking and striving to find some way of acceptance with God. That's natural. One old preacher used to put it like this: ever since man became a sinner, he has been self-righteous. When he had a righteousness of his own, he never gloried in it. Ever since he's lost it, he's pretended to be the possessor of it. And that's what people do, finding ways to justify themselves before God. There is no way in which you and I can do that. And that's what's meant by through the law dying to the law, that we might live unto God. The way into all these blessings that God has provided and planned from all eternity, the way into those blessings is by faith in Jesus Christ. And so to oppose justification by faith to union with Christ is to commit a basic and staggering and horrible blunder. They're not opposed to each other. They dovetail most harmoniously, but also mysteriously. How does Paul describe union with Christ here? He uses two prepositions: with and in. I am crucified with Christ. Christ lives in me. Here is identification, and on the other hand, here is indwelling. The two parts of union with Christ, joined to him, so that all that is in him becomes ours. And Paul puts this out as he's talking about justification with and in. It's a most horrible caricature, isn't it? To present justification as if we were laying claim to something without any relationship to the person, without any real concern to maintain it. And it didn't really matter to us if we threw it away or lost it. Sad to say, that is an impression which many have given. I decided their lives show nothing to back up their decision, but they convince they're Christians. That isn't justification as Paul puts it before us here, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. When a sinner comes to Jesus Christ, His supreme desire is to be with him. Remember the dying thief? Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom, to be with him. Remember Jesus' words to John, to Peter? Peter again, in the upper room, if I wash you not, you have no part with me. What from our side is identification becomes indwelling. He in us, so that the life that we now live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul uses the ideas here of death and resurrection, doesn't he? I grant you, he doesn't use the term for resurrection. But talk about life after crucifixion. It's impossible without thinking of resurrection, isn't it? Crucifixion killed. So life after must be resurrection. And what he's saying is this, that such is the relationship. Try and grasp this. I don't know if I've grasped it. That what justification by faith does is to so relate us to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that we die and rise. He died, he rose. We trust him. We take our stand with him. We cast our souls on him. We commit our all to him. And mysteriously, by the power of the Holy Spirit, a death and a resurrection takes place in us. These are opposites, aren't they? Death and resurrection. They're also ultimates. You can't think in more final categories. And of course, they're metaphors, they're figures for something that it goes beyond the realm of the physical and into the realm of the spiritual, into the high and the holy and the heavenly realm. Everyone who lives is involved in life and death, realities of the human existence. Some live to die. That isn't the way they think. They want to live. But every moment they live is a moment nearer their dying. And a moment nearer their dying again, the second death. But others die to live. And those who die to live never die again. Do you remember the words of Jesus to Martha in connection with her statement to him that she knew that her brother Lazarus would rise again? Future. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he dies, yet will he live. Spiritual. He who lives and believes. See the connection? Living by faith, he who lives and believes in me shall never die. Paul is using the same terms, dealing in the same great and glorious realities. And in this language that is terse, it's succinct, it's packed with so much. He uses this sort of epigrammatic way of speaking, I, yet not I. What's this? Is it, this is a split personality? Not a bit of it. He's talking about the same I, but he's talking about the I that used to be, and the I that now is and ever will be. The I that used to be, he describes in relation to dying through the law, to the law, with Christ. The I that now exists, now lives, and will ever continue to live, he describes in terms of faith, in union with Jesus Christ who dwells within him, who never again will die again. You see, he's saying something more than a reference to himself. He's referring to two parts of his history. And he's referring to a new identity, not an old identity. And all that corresponds, you see, to these two orders, these two realms, these two ages. That's where Galatians 1 begins. As he summarizes the gospel, he says, he gave himself, Jesus Christ, for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present age. There's the I of belonging to this present evil age. And there's the I of belonging to the age to come. The age of unending, indestructible life. If that's the way he begins the epistle, remember the way he ends it? God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor an uncircumcision, but a new creation. A new creation. A new being that isn't someone different from the past, but someone who is new. Saul has become Paul. The one who set out to keep the law, to live to God, has died to that way of living. Renounced it, destroyed it. And is intent on refusing to allow the law. Think of the Ten Commandments, if you like. Refusing to allow the Ten Commandments to come between him and God as a condition of acceptance with God. He's going to keep it in its place, and that isn't its place because, why, Jesus Christ died to the law for him, you see. That's why he can say, I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It wasn't through his own effort that he died to the law. It wasn't some sort of psychological change of opinion, as if he came to realize, you know, that he could never really keep the law. So, what is he going to do? Well, he's not even going to try. He's going to reject it. And he's going to start living to God in a kind of free, unhindered existence. He's going to, as many are seeking to do, live to the God within them. No, you can't do that. It's impossible. It's impossible for this reason, that through the law there's death in you. That's what Romans 7 is all about. He makes that staggering statement. I was alive, he says, without the law once. What did he mean? Alive. He was living to God. I thank thee, I am not as other men are. He was convinced he had the favor and the approval of God. He was alive, had life. Once, that was how he thought. But when the commandment came. Now, what did he mean by that? He didn't mean, when was the commandment given? Sinai. And before that, implicitly. Nor did he mean, when did he learn the commandment? He learned it on his mother's knee. When it came. Commandments don't come. They have to be brought. And it was the Spirit who brought that commandment, thou shalt not covet, and pierced his heart and shed light into his darkened mind, and he saw that he was just a mass of covetousness. So it wasn't just that the law presented him with a problem. The law mirrored his heart. He now had a double difficulty. There were those words, and there was this answering chord to their authority and to their rights. There was nothing that he could do. Live to God? It was an impossibility. But God provided a way. And it was through somebody else keeping the law. And it was through somebody else bearing the curse, who himself did not need to do so, because he was righteous and pure and holy. And there, in Jesus Christ's death, he made an end of sin because he silenced the law. He made an end of the law because he dealt with sin and he bore wrath. And those three terrible realities, sin, death, and the law, death meaning hell, they were all dealt with in the cross of Jesus Christ. And trusting him means that we are personally, not just in terms of the plan, personally joined to him, so that we can say, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. Now that is what is symbolized and sealed by baptism to faith. That's what Romans 6 is saying. Baptism does not by itself bring it about. Doesn't make faith unnecessary, superfluous, automatic. Faith of parents covering for the unbelief of children. No! We must each believe and reject the law as a way of salvation and a way to blessing. And it is only because Jesus Christ kept it and bore it that we can do so. But we live. But not I. Not Saul. No. New creation. Life to be lived in the flesh, we're still in a fall.